Let's stand now for the reading of God's Word, which is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, which can be found on page 977 of your pew Bible. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we think, ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have gathered in your name through your Son to give you glory and thanks for what abundant mercies you have shown us. They're beyond our counting. We've not even cataloged them or been able to. We've been distracted by them. But this morning, we are here to give you thanks and praise and glory. And to that end, reveal your word to us. Help us, Lord God, to understand who you are and what you have done and how we might live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here and you love Jesus or you're considering who Jesus is, we should all be reminded that we will never know how much Christ loves us. We cannot know how he loves us, even in glory, even in heaven. We will not be able to grasp the extent of his love for us. It will expand forever before us. The infinite love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will continue. We will comprehend some new wonder or broader vista, and then we'll only discover more brilliance on the other side. Its horizon will expand beyond the mountain we just crested. We'll be like Lewis and Clark. They got finally to the crest of the Continental Divide in Montana, thinking they would look down even maybe towards the ocean, and then they just saw mountain peak upon mountain peak, farther than the eye could see, and so it will be forever. We will ascend the highest mountain of our understanding of the love of Christ, and when we get there, we will only see that there are 10,000 more beyond it, and our entire life and forever in his presence will be exploring them. Yet here we are, church, at worship, and me with a sermon about that very topic. The apostle himself, who saw Jesus, is teaching us in this passage that we'll never comprehend the measure of his love. But he's also telling us that our life, the course of our days, is to explore it. So let's do that now. I want to do it in two ways, just a few minutes, trying to get our heads around why we never really will understand the measure of God's love, and then the remainder of this message exploring how we might continue a life pursuing it. So, why can't we know his love? Well, first of all, we have no category. As Bill mentioned a moment ago, we have no category, no experience of the honor and excellencies of the person of Christ. We've seen him in Scripture. We've understood him in the stories about him and the apostles who have taught us about him. But the measure and the extent, the excellency, the beauty, the perfection of His person is beyond us and will be forever in a way, but certainly when we see him, we'll understand how small our vision was of this one who loved us. The sacrifice began with Christ's incarnation. He left that perfect setting. We don't have a category for who he really is and who the one is that loved us. We see it clearly, perfectly, importantly in his word, but understanding him, maybe as Paul did in a flash on the road to Damascus, is beyond us. So we don't appreciate the measure of love and humility that moved him for the Father and for the Son to leave where he was and to come here where we live. That to us seems like the story of the Bible, the stuff of salvation, but understand that Christ left the excellency of angels and choirs of thousands upon 10,000s exalting him for unnumbered ages, and he came here to walk here, to be with us, to live in the dirt, to take on body. The Creator became created in a fashion, in a fallen world, born of woman, born under the law. We can't understand what love would do that. We know the story. We know it was born of love, but the measure, the height, the depth, and the width of that love is beyond our reach. One other reason is we don't understand what it took for him and what it meant for him to obey the law of God, which for us is so dissipated about control, not about love, about rebuke, not about affirmation, but Christ took on the whole counsel of the law of God, the Ten Commandments in fullness. He loved God and man for us. He loved it perfectly as we were all made to do. And since our vision of the law is so disrupted and so problematic and so small, we don't understand the extent of his love. The one who could say he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, and with all of his mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. We don't even know the import of those words. We don't know how much he's loved us because, as I said a few weeks ago, speaking of myself and all of us here, we still think that we are, if not mostly, at least a little lovable. That we understand there's a beauty and a virtue and a value to redeem in us that would, for any compassionate and righteous being, incline them to come to our rescue. But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that we walked away from him, that we covered ourselves with impurity, that we're full of anger and contempt for our Maker. That's the story of our sin. He still came to love you. And the degree to which we think that of course God would love me, to that degree we don't understand the measure of his love. We're offended by God's wrath too. We think it's something of an embarrassment. We think it's perhaps a bit overdone. We don't want to speak about it, but at the center of Christ's love for you is the endurance of the wrath that you and I deserved, that tore him apart on the cross, that humiliated him, that exposed him to shame before his own people and before the world of the Romans, and put him even in that place. Christ himself was so afraid of the wrath of God that he broke down into tears and sweat as though he was bleeding. He did that because he loved you, and Christ, I assure you, understood what the wrath of God would be when it consumed him. For he understood the justice and holiness of God in ways that we cannot comprehend. And he loved you anyway. And he loved us always. And our mind is so clouded. Our understanding of God is so asymmetrical, full of love, but somehow not quite as full of justice, that we can't understand what it meant for Christ to come and say, "Yes, Father, I will endure your wrath for the likes of them." That's a love you'll never know unless you know it in Christ. And despite all the study that it takes to get this calling, I still have only the smallest little vision of what that is. But Christ saw the whole thing. Oh, there's more. We'll give a few more reasons. We could go on and on. I'll simply say that, as Bill said earlier, there's a new self and an old self in us, and one of the reasons we'll never understand the measure of Christ's love in this age is because that old self distracts and divides us and obscures the love of Christ, minimizes him and his sacrifice, is at war within us, we're told. I'll just give one more. We could go on and on, but I want us to understand that in that great scene that we saw earlier at the call to worship at the beginning of the service, in that great scene where the dwelling of God is with man when we're in his presence as his children, in his house, in the new garden, and the new heavens, and the new earth, even then when sin is purged from us, when the old man and old woman is not fighting with the new man and the new woman, when we've seen the great vision of the glory of God in Christ that has terrified both angels and prophets alike, even then you will still be finite and he will be infinite, and you and I will never be able to grasp the measure of his love. But we will spend eternity exploring it, one endless day after another, in repeated and expanding amazement without ceasing. So we'll never know these things. I mean, here we are doing our best, I hope, on some days, to understand who Christ is and what he's done. And that's why Paul breaks out into this prayer. When I was 11 or 12, I went to the Acropolis. Back then, you could run through the Acropolis. Like, you could run through it. I think it's cordoned off now. But I want you to know what me and my brothers did in the Acropolis. We got in an extended rock fight. We threw rocks at each other. That's what we did. I'm not suggesting you do this with your brothers. But I am reminding us that we can be in the most significant place imaginable and miss the entire point. That was my Acropolis experience. Not democracy, not philosophy, trying to hit my brother with a rock. And, you know, that's a metaphor for a lot of the way we spend our life here. And Paul's saying, let's spend that life better. Let's explore. How can we not spend our life in the presence on earth of the love of God, throwing rocks at our brothers, or even being distracted by more pleasant things? So let's take a look at that, and we'll make our way through this passage, try to draw some lessons for life. And by the way, also this evening, we're going to be praying through these words. That's what tonight's prayer time will be about. So think about becoming part of that. But listen to what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, I want to say the first thing that we must do to enter in to this eternal exploration of the love of Christ is to enter into the sweeping glory of God's grace. Those words, for this reason, go back to the top of the passage of the chapter. He's picking himself back up after this excursion on telling his story, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. For this reason. What's that reason? Well, that reason is the first two chapters. That reason covers the grand doxology of God's glory and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that opening 14-verse sentence about its magnificence, about the prayer in the second half for the fuller knowledge and the exaltation of Christ above all things. Chapter 2 begins this great story of our salvation by work, by grace, not by works. And then that we're one in Christ. Paul is saying that this prayer of his is to be swept up in the grand narrative arc, not only of the story of the Bible, but the story of the world. And what that means for our exploration of the love of Christ, for yours and mine, is that studying and exploring and understanding the love of God in Christ is now and ultimately will be the story of the whole world. The story of all of history and the human condition and its redemption. Of course, it's the story of the Bible, but the Bible is now and will be the story of the world. This life, this world, despite its pain and suffering, redeemed in Christ, is a love story that God has told about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we start to think about how we might understand Christ's love for us, think beyond our own story, even though Paul just told his. Think beyond our own congregation. Think beyond our own place in the world, in the East Side, in Washington, in America, in the West. Think of the sweeping arc of the redemption of God, the proof that God was wise enough, loving enough, strong enough, and good enough to make it all worthwhile in the end. That's what we're trying to explore. Think of his epic actions, his poetic expressions, his prophetic announcements, his exalted doctrines, his perfect laws, all these things. This is the grand storyline of the love of God in Christ, and it should become the stuff of your contemplation. You should consider it from the beginning to end and be amazed. Let the grand arc of the cosmos bend itself into the amazing wonder that in that grand story, somehow, by the grace of God, you and I have been swept into it. Much bigger than all things. And then once we get that around, Paul goes on and he speaks in very clear terms. He prays that through the Spirit in your inner being. We'll talk about inner being in a moment, but here's what I would have us to know. The Spirit is the agent of instruction. He is indeed the professor of, the one who communicates the love of God that is in Christ. Paul, after all this doctrine, he's done a similar thing in chapter 1, after saying all these glorious things that resonate with those that part of us here who is a theologian and loves the precision and the excellence of the creeds, he says here that after giving you all those things, you still need the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God to instruct you. The Spirit of God is the love of the Father and the Son. He knows the love of the Father and the Son. He's given us all those words from which we draw all that doctrine, which is beautiful and lovely and necessary, but he alone can teach you and me the measure or some measure of the love of God in Christ. You know, we think of the Holy Spirit in our part of the church. What does he do for us? Well, he makes us alive. When we were dead, that's called regeneration. He seals us and establishes that we belong to God, sets us apart like a spiritual tattoo, as it were. He indwells us. But if we're not careful, we'll think he's pretty much done. No, he instructs you. He guides you, he forms you, he shapes you. You and I, through his word, must learn to listen to him. We're told he responds to us. He can be grieved by us. We who already have the Spirit, we'll see this later in this book, we can be filled more or less by his influence and the measure of his presence. Fall in love with the Father, fall in love with the Son, fall in love with the Spirit of God. Learn to listen to him. He will speak to you through his word. He will move in your conscience in that great mystery of his communion with us. This I find remarkable. In the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is writing to a guy named Theophilus, and this is what he says. This is striking. Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands. Listen to this. This is Jesus, after giving commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Let me say this. If Jesus himself needed to teach by the Holy Spirit, then your pastor does too, and your small group leader does too, and your Sunday school leader does too, and you and I, we need to learn to listen to the Spirit of God, bring us the Word of God, that he might teach us some measure of the love of God. For who else can make the Word alive except the Spirit who inspired it? Now, so far, these have been outward and important, but now this will become more personal and more challenging. We need to enter the sweeping story of God's glory. We need to open our hearts to the Spirit who knows the Son and his love, and then, oh, pray to be deeply changed. Pray to be deeply changed. Because to know the love of God is to be transformed bit by bit forever and ever. And where will you be deeply changed? In your inner being. In your inner, essential, esos anthropon, in your little, or not your little, but your inner person. So that's where the love of God gets taught, deep down, beyond the mind, not instead of the mind, but through the mind, deep into the heart, in parallel with the heart in this passage. It's that essential soul, that part which is ultimately us, that's been made alive. That part from which comes all of our thoughts and all of our emotions, that part of us that we know almost ourselves only from the outside. It's deep, it's spiritual, but it's connected profoundly to the physical, and it's the part that Jesus started the project of your conformity into his image. He started there. He started at that part of you that will ultimately and forever be with him. And so rightfully we should be intimidated, perhaps even a little scared, about the fact that when Jesus comes for us to teach us how much he loves us, he wants to go much more deeply into us than we want him to. Well, maybe that's just me. I would say everything substantial that I have learned from Jesus about his love and my need for it has come against my will. I mean, not totally, but mostly. The stuff that mattered did. All the most important things God did in my life, he did by not giving me what I wanted. And when he didn't give me what I wanted, he was giving me a greater vision of the love of God. So you let God change your inner being. And what would that be like? Well, what that would be like is that you would be strengthened, rooted, and established. That's the language that Paul uses here. Now, this is important because that change is in this passage spoken of in terms of it's an interesting word. To be strengthened is a word Paul uses only, or the New Testament uses, only ever in the passive voice. In this way, you don't strengthen yourself. God's Spirit operates in you to fortify that essential part of you. In other imagery in the Bible, it would be called maturation or conformity to the image of Christ. He is forging in you. This is what we want to understand. Not only does he save us, that's the beginning, but he forges and changes you when you and I let him into that inner part, that tender part, that part that we don't even know, but the degree we do, we usually want to protect it. He wants to get in there and do his business to make you stronger, to fortify you. It's interesting. He strengthens us. He grants us to be strengthened. That's a direct operation of the Spirit. And then Paul, like any self-respecting preacher, mixes his metaphors, and that same dynamic, he's going to root you, that's organic, and he's going to establish you, that's structural. He's going to make you into a person who can appreciate and experience more fully the presence of Christ. Think about what that means. We'll talk about that in a moment, but because you already have Christ. If you follow Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you have him, but you need to be made stronger because he wants to dwell in you. But what does it mean to be made stronger? Well, if you look at the course of Paul's epistles and the New Testament, it really plays out in two ways. One, by the expression and inculcation of virtues, and two, by the development of capacities. To be strengthened, it's not magic. He doesn't put like a pixie dust on you and make your heart stronger. The Spirit of God brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit enter into you. These things make you stronger. Who you are as a person in Christ issues forth in a greater capacity. And then Paul says that in another letter about our capacity to understand him, he says that when we give our lives as a living sacrifice, then after that, we are able to discern what God's will is. Do you see what he's doing? Paul is telling us that you will be strengthened. He will change who you are incrementally, day after day, year after year, decade after decade. He will change who you are. And as you strengthen, growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, purity, and wisdom, this strength will become that by which you experience Christ dwelling in you. That's where Christ wants to live. This appears to be something of a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction at all. Christ, if you're exploring Christ, if you're a baby in Christ, if you came to Christ by God's grace during this service, Christ lives in you right now, and he will never leave you or forsake you. But somehow, in the mystery of our redemption, Paul wants you to be prepared for the dwelling of Christ. So here's what he says, that Christ may live and dwell his presence in you. And what he's saying to us is that there's a difference in the course of our life between the fact of Christ living in me, God, thank you for that, and the influence of his life in me. Just like some marriages are more or less vital and some friendships are more or less profound, the presence of Christ in us is not a static, universal reality. And well, in some ways it is, but ultimately, the more we give ourselves over to him, the more we experience him. This is just a whole long sermon about what we could call sanctification, about giving yourself over, entering into the embrace of our groom, saying, yes, Jesus, make me kinder that you might live in me more fully. Make me wiser, make me purer. Give me more joy, give me more humility, give me all of those virtues that please you, that you living in me, I might experience more fully. Your job, my job, according to Paul, is to make this home that Christ has chosen to dwell in more comfortable and pleasing to him. Remembering that he will not leave you, he will not forsake you for its dirt and mess and clutter, for its secret idol rooms. He's committed to you. He will purge you of those things in the end. But don't wait till the end to make your heart more pleasing to the King and the Savior who lives there. And as you do that, you'll notice sermon's almost over, and I haven't talked about what it means to understand love that's high and wide and deep and long. Because Paul told us that we can't understand how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ. I am telling us what I think Paul is telling us. Paul is telling us that your life and my life should be given to exploring what can never be exhausted, to measure what cannot be measured, to know what can't be known, to spend every day here and that endless day there, trying to figure out how in the world Jesus could love you. And the degree that I spend my life trying to figure out how it is possible that the Son of God loved me, to that degree, I will start heaven today. So, this passage ends with a doxology that says that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's the translation I learned it in. What is that? I just want to ask you, what does that mean to you? Well, what that means to me often, if I'm not careful, is that he can fix my problems. He can help my children. He can heal my friends. He can grow his church. I mean, those are all things that God wants us to pour our hearts about. But what if we take the first rule of interpreting the Bible? Context is king. And the context of this impossibility that God can do is God can show you the measure of the love that he has for you in Jesus Christ. So ask him to, plead with him to, want him to show you what he will be showing you forever. How much he loves you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to strengthen our hearts, not by magic, but by the work of the Spirit, to cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Open our minds to understand your word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then let us imagine some measure of what it is to have Christ living in our own bodies and spend our life exploring how much he has loved us, we pray in his good name. Amen. Now receive the Lord's blessing. May the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.